I gave a sermon at Carson Springs along this lines the two Pentecosts ago now, the last Pentecost that we actually met together. And I know that many of you weren't there and didn't hear this, but I decided to have a sermon along those same topics today. You know, if you think about all the accomplishments that we have put together, man, as mankind, all the things that we've completed, from the very simplest things of inventions like a coffee cup, to the most complicated things that are just mind-boggling, difficult to understand. In East Tennessee, over at the Oak Ridge National Lab, and this is an example of one of those complicated things, they have the world's fastest supercomputer. It's called the Summit. The Summit is capable of 200 petaflops per second. What's that mean? Petaflop. Well, I'll tell you. A petaflop is a unit of computing speed that's equal to 1,000 million million. That's 10 to the 15. That's actually a quadrillion, if you're keeping up. Floating point operations per second. A quatillion operations per second. And of course, this is a 200 petaflop computer. So it's 200 times faster than that. It's capable of 200 quadrillion calculations per second. What does that mean in real-world terms? Well, to do that many calculations by hand, every person on Earth would need to do a calculation every second of every day for 305 days straight, to crunch the same amount of data that Summit does in the blink of an eye. 1 second. 1 second. That's pretty impressive. That's pretty impressive. How do we even begin to understand that? We know it's true. We know it exists. But how do you wrap your mind around something like that? But there is a new supercomputer that they're building now. It's called Frontier. And it's going to be placed at ORNL again. I have two sons at work over there at ORNL, and one of them is in the IT department. And he was describing the other day the building and the infrastructure and the cooling towers and different things they need to support this supercomputer. Now, Frontier is expected to operate at 1.5 exaflops. What is that? What does that mean? Well, an exaflop is 1 quintillion, 10 to the 18 floating point operations per second. One exaflop is equal to 1,000 petaflops. So this computer is going to operate at 1.5 quintillion operations per second. Well, what's that mean in the real world? To match the computing speed of an exaflop computer system, one person would have to perform one calculation per second for 31,688,765,000 years, every second of every day, to do what that can accomplish in 1 second. Now, if you're trying to write that number down, it's 31 with a comma, 688 with a comma, 765 with a comma, and three zeros. That's incredible. That's just incredible. And if you consider that scientists believe that the Earth is 14 billion years old, Well, there's not even enough time in the that the universe has existed to do those calculations if you did one every second. It's twice as long to do those calculations. Now, I can read those facts, and I know that it's true. I know that it's over there. I know that it exists, but I don't understand that. It just doesn't make sense. How can something do that? How can it operate that fast? You know, of all of God's creation, we have the ability to create such things, such amazing things that I can't even understand how it's possible. I know it's true, but how is that possible? No other creature even comes close to something like that. Now, you watch some nature shows, and they get all excited about a chimpanzee with a stick getting a bug out of a tree. They're using tools. And we have an exaflop supercomputer. But, you know, even with all of our abilities, we are so far inferior to the Creator that we don't even understand how inferior we are. You know, last summer, while I was working, I was walking back to my office, and I noticed this trail of ants, and I stopped to look at them. And they were the little tiny ants that are so small, you can hardly see their legs. I mean, they're really, really small. They were just going about their business, following each other in a little line, nice little row. And they were totally unaware that I was even there, that I stopped to look and observe. Now, I could have raised my foot easily and just crushed them. If they weren't so small, I mean, they might have fit between the treads of my shoe. But I didn't do that. I wouldn't tell the story if I did that, would I? I didn't do that. I just watched. I just watched and contemplated these things that I'm talking about today. They were completely oblivious that I were there. And they certainly have no idea that we have the capability to create a Mars rover and blast it off and send it to another planet to explore. Or that we have this supercomputer. They don't know how a car operates or how many Facebook friends you have. They have no concept of such things. You know, God says the same thing about us in the scriptures. Let's begin by turning over to Isaiah 55. And when we look at some of these things, we'll really see how small we are when we compare ourselves to God. Isaiah 55, and I'll be reading mostly from the New Living Translation today. I know that's a big shock to all of you that have listened to me speak before. But Isaiah 55 in verse 8, it says, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far above anything that you could imagine." Isn't that interesting, the way that is phrased? You know, stop and think about that for a minute. We think we're so smart, we create these supercomputers. And when we think about this verse, it really should put us in our place. We imagine that we understand a little bit about God. But you know what He has planned and how He has constructed and what He can do. The Bible tells us that it's far above that we can even imagine. Just like those ants going around minding their own business and have no concept about what we've created. God continues in verse 9, and he says, "For just as heaven are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Just like those ants have no concept about our creations, things that we have done, or what we have imagined. We can't even conceive about what God has in store. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As you're turning over there, Paul was asked a specific question about meat that was offered to idols. But I think his response fits in very well here and with this topic. And I really like the way the Living Bible, not the New Living Translation, but the Living Bible, has this translated. So this is 1 Corinthians 8, and in verse 1. It says, "Next is your question about eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. On this question, everyone feels that only his answer is the right one. But although being a know-it-all makes us feel important, what is really needed to build the church is love. Verse 2, if anyone thinks he knows all the answers, he's just showing his ignorance. But the person who truly loves God is one who is open to God's knowledge." God's knowledge, not our own knowledge. And, you know, this isn't the only issue, this one about meat offered to idols, that we have know-it-alls about every issue, don't we? This isn't the only issue. You know, our abilities to understand God and his ways are so limited right now. As smart as we are, the Bible tells us that we can't begin to understand his ways. Now, we know what the Bible says, but we only know what's been revealed to us. And it very plainly says we have shallow understanding. Turn over to Psalm 113. Over in Psalm 113, he tells us, beginning in verse 3, Psalm 113, verse 3, "Everywhere from east to west, praise the name of the Lord. For the Lord is high above the nations. His glory is higher than the heavens. Who can be compared to the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high?" And over a few pages, there, I'll just read one verse. Psalm 148 adds this. And Psalm 148 is a very familiar song that we have in our hymnal. But this one verse in verse 13. It says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven." So God's the only one with that type of creativity, that type of knowledge, who really knows the beginning from the end. We can't even begin to conceive these things yet. You know, I've been thinking about this for some time, how limited our abilities really are and how much we really don't know. You know, I think the older I get, the more I realize what I don't know. That's very interesting, because I knew everything when I was a kid, or I thought I did. You know, we're not the first ones to consider this. David did also. If you turn over to Psalm 8, you will see him contemplating some of these things as well. Over in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, he says this. He says, "When I look at the night sky and see the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? human beings that you should care for them. But you know, he does care for us. One day we'll ask him why. But he does care. David asked these questions. David realized how small he was. And in Hebrews 2, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just refer to it, because these same scriptures are quoted over in Hebrews 2 as well. But it adds something. It adds something in Hebrews, because over there it indicates that we're made a little bit lower right now. But there will be a time when we will be raised to a level of understanding. There'll be a time when we will be given the capacity to understand God's ways. You know, I thought about this. My understanding is so shallow that I can't even totally comprehend just the third and the fourth word in the Bible. We don't even get three words in, and I have trouble understanding. What are those words? Well, let's turn over to Genesis 1 in verse 1. You know, and I know what it says. I know what it says. But I don't quite grasp. I don't quite understand. You know, understanding and knowing are two different things. I wonder if you've considered these words. Turn over to Genesis 1. Verse 1 ends pretty easy. The is pretty easy. But then we get to the third word, beginning. What does that mean, the beginning? Well, here in this chapter, it's talking about the beginning of a physical creation, because we can read the rest. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to say in verse 2, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Why was the earth formless and empty, or without form or void, as the King James Version says? Well, we're taught in the church, and from Mr. Armstrong and all the way through today, that something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. And there's a time period between verse 1 and verse 2. What happened? Well, we really don't know. We only know what the Bible reveals. But what happened between those verses? You know, I've heard a few theories on that. If you were in Orange Beach for the feast last year, Mr. Gore talked about his theories about what occurred between chapter 1 and chapter 2. You know, theologians refer to this as the gap theory. And they make great fun of even the idea that there was a vast amount of time between those two verses. But then it's kind of amusing to hear those theologians try to explain that the earth is only 6,000 years old when it's obviously much older than that. Much older. The Bible indicates a perfect creation, but something happened. It became without form, without void. And there are a few scriptures that when we talk about this, we usually go and we talk and we try to indicate what's in the Bible very darkly. We don't know a whole lot about that. And I don't want to speculate about what happened. That's not the purpose of this sermon today, but you know, we're taught in the church that that wasn't the real beginning, because there was something in the Bible that even predates that. And when we talk about that, we usually go to John 1. So let's go over to John 1, because I want to bring out something a little bit different than we usually do. We're all familiar with this. We turn to the scripture frequently. But John 1, it says, in the beginning, the Word, and this is from the New Living Translation, in the beginning, the Word already existed. Well, that's interesting. It's not the beginning of him, because he already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 2, he existed in the beginning with God. Wait, what? How? Think about that for a minute. They already existed before anything physical existed. In verse 3, it says God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. And we read the following verses, and we understand that this refers to Christ, because as we go down through there, it talks about that. But what about verse 2? You know, in Hebrews 7, we're told that in verse 3, that this being, this person, Hebrews 7, verse 3, is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. There's that word beginning again, that third word in Genesis 1. So we have the knowledge, we're taught that there was no beginning for this person, this entity. No beginning for the Father. You know, I don't understand that. I just don't understand that. I see it. I read it. I don't fully understand how something can have no beginning. I wonder if you've considered those things. But, you know, I know that computer exists. I know that it operates at that speed, but I don't understand that either. I don't understand how that can happen. But, you know, just because I don't understand doesn't make it wrong. It just means I don't understand. I don't have the ability to comprehend that at this time. And our language is so limited that we can't even describe that. We can't even describe that. We're left to the English language, to the words available. But words fail us. But let's try anyway. So we see in John 1, two beings, two powers, two entities that existed before any physical thing existed. Now, let's add to that a little bit before I continue. Turn over to Titus 1, because there's another aspect to this equation that I want to throw in there so I can completely boggle everybody's mind, including my own. Let's turn over there and see what that says. Titus 1, and this is from the New King James Version, verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. In verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised when? Before time began. Before time began. That's an interesting phrase. There's another place that has that phrase. Turn over to 2 Timothy, and I'll read a few passages, a few scriptures from 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you want to turn over there for a second. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 8. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. In verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The New Living Translation has verse 9 translated this way: for God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan from before the beginning of time, to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. So the phrase "before time began," or "before the beginning of time," this word gets confusing. Try to follow this logic. Try to follow this. So, you know, what we've read, there was a time. Well, I can't use the word time because there was no time. So what do I call that? But we see in the scripture, there was a period, a time. Those are still time words, but I don't know what else to say. There was a period when nothing physical existed, and only these two entities did. And there was nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing physical. Where were they? Well, nowhere. Everywhere. I don't know. Wrap your mind around that. Where is nowhere? How can something that exists be nowhere? How could you be everywhere? And, you know, I find myself asking the question, how long, but you can't say how long because that's a component of time, but I don't know what else to say. So I'll just go ahead and say, how long were these two entities in the time period when nothing existed, and they were all by themselves in nowhere? Now, if you can explain that to me, please do that, because I don't understand that. Let that sink in for a minute. I'm not really sure how to even describe that. And I understand what the Bible says. It teaches us that. But I just don't understand how it's possible. I don't have that capability to understand that yet. What were they doing during that time? Were they planning the universe? How long did that take? And again, that's a component of time. Saying how long, asking how long did that take when time didn't exist, doesn't even make sense. So, that's the third word of the Bible I find very hard to fully comprehend. You know, so, sum up here. What I see in my mind, with my limited abilities, are these two entities, these two powers that existed before anything physical, but they didn't come from anywhere because they were always there. I understand, I take at face value what the Bible says, but I still wonder in my feeble little mind, where did they come from? Where did they come from? Well, from nowhere. They were always there. How is it possible to exist in nothing? What is the location of nothing? I don't know, probably nowhere. Don't you have to be somewhere if you exist? It's mind-boggling. And that's just the third word. I find it difficult to understand that word, but if you think that word was hard, let's move to the fourth one. Let's move to the fourth word. God. You know, people have been trying to describe what this being is since creation. And, you know, there's been a debate whether this entity and being even exists or not. And look, it's really simple. And I think everybody in the world would agree with this statement. There's either a God, there's either a designer, there's either a creator, or there's not. It's really that simple. There's either someone who designed all this, or there's not. Now, everyone here, I'm sure, agrees that this, all of this, just didn't come from nothing. We agree with that. But, you know, most scientists will tell you that this all occurred all by itself. It just evolved over time. And these are smart people. These are people with multiple college degrees, and they should know what they're talking about. But, you know, some in the science community have come to the conclusion that there has to be something that designed this. Even if they don't believe in the creation story as told in Genesis, there has to be something that designed this, gave life a start. Now, I know a lot of you were in Orange Beach for the feast last year, and there were two sermons that I found really intriguing. Not that the other ones were bad, but these two sermons were along these lines here, and I was really interested in that. Mr. Gore gave one of the sermons where he talked about the time difference between verse 1 and verse 2 and his theories about what could have occurred. But, you know, he also mentioned in his sermon there in Orange Beach that the same thing that I just said, there was a time period where nothing physical existed. And he talked a little bit about that time period. You know, I found that to be very interesting because I was thinking along those same lines. You know, I'd given this as a sermon sometime, a sermonette some time ago. He also mentioned that if all of this started with just a big bang, with no design, no creator, we wouldn't have enough time from the big bang, which supposedly occurred 14 billion years ago, till now, to produce what we see. I wonder if you remember that sermon, if you were there. Mr. Sandilands, Phil Sandilands, followed up with a sermon several days later, which was along those lines as well. It was very interesting. He also mentioned that there was not enough time for evolution, for macro evolution to take place in 14 billion years. And he used this example, and I thought it was really interesting. Turn over to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Let's turn over there for a minute. Now, this section is is known as the Valley of Dry Bones, and we usually go over this section when we're talking about the second resurrection. But I want to bring out a different point a totally different point by reading this section. Ezekiel 37. And we'll start in verse 1. And this is from the New Living Translation. The Lord took hold of me, and I was carried away by the Spirit of the Lord to a valley filled with bones. He led me all around among the bones that covered the valley floor. They were scattered everywhere across the ground and were completely dried out. Verse 3, then he asked me, Son of man, can these bones become living people again? O sovereign Lord, I replied, you alone know the answer to that. And in verse 4, he said to me, speak a prophetic message to these bones and say, dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I'm going to put breath into you and make you live again. Verse 6, I'll put flesh and muscles on you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath into you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. And in verse 7, so I spoke this message. Just as he told me, suddenly as I spoke, there was a rattling noise all across the valley. The bones of each body came together and attached themselves as complete skeletons. Then as I watched, muscles and flesh formed over the bones. Then skin formed to cover their bodies, but they still had no breath in them. So Mr. Sandilands read these verses and said, let's consider for a minute, let's consider evolution with these 206 bones, which is how many bones are in the human body. Now, these are fully formed bones. You know, no evolution required to make these bones. Let's just pretend they're there. They're already there. Now we're going to put them together in the right order by evolution. No creator, no God, no designer. He made the point that there wouldn't be enough time since the Big Bang 14 billion years ago to put those bones together. Well, I thought about that. He didn't do the math, but I did. I wanted to see if that was true. Not that I doubted his word, but I wanted to run the numbers. I wanted to crunch them and see. So I did. Now, a combination is how many ways that a certain number, this 206 bones, how many ways they can fit together where order doesn't matter. Well, I think we would all agree that order matters here, because you wouldn't want your little finger sticking out of your ear, and you wouldn't want your foot coming out of your shoulder blade. So order matters. You got to put them together correctly. A permutation is how many ways you can put, in this case, 206 bones together where order matters. There's only one right way to put it together. That's a much, much larger number than just a random combination. So, I plugged 206, the number 206, into a permutation calculator, and here's the number that I came up with. Now, you might want to write this down, because I want you to compare this number with the next number that I'm going to bring up in a minute. And you have to write this in scientific notation, because you don't have the time to write this number down. Okay, how many ways 206 bones fit together when there's only one right answer is this number? It's 5.60, and then write a capital E, because that's the exponent, 388. So 5.60 E 388. Now, what does that number represent? Well, that's 5.60 followed by 386 zeros. So there's actually 388 points after the decimal point. Okay? Now, if you want to write that down, go for it. I want to see you write all those zeros out. So what's the point? What's the point? That's a long time. That's a lot of tries. A lot of combinations, permutations, but a lot of ways. Well, here's the second number I want you to write down. 4.41864. I'll say that again. It's 4.41864. And then E next to that, 17. E17. Now, if you got those numbers side by side, you'll see that the first number is way larger than the second number. You do understand that. What is that number that I just gave you? E17. That's how many seconds are in 14 billion years. So even if you tried that combination, move those bones around every second, there's nowhere near the amount of time required to put those 206 bones together. There's nowhere near the time required. Nowhere near. But you know, forget 14 billion. Because that's how old the universe is. That's what science says. But evolution didn't start then. The Earth is only 4.5 billion years old, according to them. We're using their figures. 4.5 is a lot less than 14 billion. So if it was that unlikely to occur in 14 billion, how much more unlikely in 4.5? 4.5. But you know, evolution isn't concerned with bones. Those bones are fully formed already. Where'd they come from? Wait a minute. They're not concerned with bones. If you consider the fact that DNA, the building block of life, as they call it, has 3 billion base pairs, 20,000 genes on 23 pairs of chromosomes, and they all have to be in the right order. You can't even plug that into a permutation calculator. When you try to plug that number in, it just says infinity. Won't happen. Turn to Psalm 14. You know, you look at that information, you consider that information. And we're laughing. Some of us are laughing, saying, that's impossible. It's never going to happen. You know, is it any wonder why it's written here in Psalm 14, verse 1, only fools say in their heart there is no God. They're corrupt and their actions are evil. Not one of them does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race, and he looks to see if anyone is truly wise. I think that's funny. I think that's hilarious. He's just looking for somebody who has some sense. If anyone seeks God. But no, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. Not one does good, not a single one. So going back to my point about that fourth word, understanding that fourth word, you know, there obviously has to be something, someone, a designer, a creator, a God we know as God. Many books have been written to try to describe what this entity, what this person, what this being is. Even our mother church got off and wrote a booklet, God Is, trying to describe, and they got led away from the biblical description. And you know, I think that we have about as good of understanding as people could have. But still, the scriptures say our minds are so shallow that we can't conceive of this being yet. We only know what's described in the Bible, but think of the creative power that this being actually has. Think of that. We're told that there are two of them. Scripture gives us that information. But you know, God is so different from us that it's hard to understand. You know, we're binary creatures, if you want to look at it that way. We're ones or zeros. We're male or female. But even that's being debated now. How many genders are there really? But I think that's ridiculous. But, you know, God is neither. God is neither. You know, we refer to God as our Father, and rightly so. Christ did. The Bible's full of that example. But it also says he's neither, and I said he's. We're stuck with English. But he's neither male or female. You know, you only have three choices, he, she, and it. So how are you going to describe this entity? It seems very impersonal. I wouldn't want to refer to God as it, but we refer to the angels that way. Just about every sermon that you hear, they're reading through and they come to angels and they change the he to it as they're reading. And I've got all these little scratch outs in my Bible changing he to it. But you know, we're only stuck with he, she, or it. I don't know what else to call this creature that is this creative being that is so different than us. You know, it's hard to even understand. Why were there two of them? I don't know. It's just simply said there are two of them in John 1. Why aren't there 22 of them? Why aren't there 250 of them? You know, we don't know that. We're only given the description that we're given. Most people in religion think there's just one, that are three somehow in some trinity. So, you know, it's just interesting to think about. But we are just simply told that there were these two powers, these two entities that were there from the beginning that had no beginning. That's what we're told. There's so much we don't understand. So much. As I said before, where did they come from? I don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal that. We're only left with what were revealed. They came from nowhere and they were just always there. I don't quite understand that. I just don't understand. I know the Bible says that. I accept it. That's what the Bible teaches people. But, you know, my mind is so limited. I just don't understand how something could always exist that came from nowhere. It's just hard to even describe. And that's where faith comes in, isn't it? That's where our faith comes in. Turn over to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse verses 33 and 34, I'll read. Well, I'll probably read a few more after that as well. Verse 33 in Romans 11 says, "Oh, how great are God's riches in wisdom and knowledge." And this is interesting the way this is put. "How impossible it is for to understand his decisions and his ways." It's impossible now, but there will be a day when we won't only know what it says, we'll understand how it's possible. I'm looking forward to that day. We know now, but we just don't quite understand. Verse 34, "For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice?" And, you know, that's a rhetorical question because the answer to that is no one. Verse 35, "Who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? Everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen." Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll wrap this up. The final scripture. 1 Corinthians 13. You know, we are told that a time will come that we won't just know the facts. We'll actually comprehend and we'll understand how all of this works, how it's all possible. 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll begin in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, and from the New Living Translation again, "Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy only reveals part of the whole picture. And in verse 10, this is what I'm looking forward to. But when a time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things." And verse 12 says, "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then, when we become, as verse 10 says, when perfection comes, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely." You know, I look forward to that time when I really understand these things. I'm sure all of us do. You know, as I stood there and watched those ants crawl along that little trail and thought about how superior I was and mankind is in all their inventions and creations than these little creatures, I couldn't help to think how inferior we all are to the real power of God. How much greater is God than all of us? You know, we only understand what's revealed to us through the scriptures right now. But one day, we will not only know, we will understand.